We're kind of getting used to royal events, aren't we, nowadays, this year? A couple of weddings, that kind of thing. And it's such royal events, the guest list is always fascinating, isn't it? I mean, what does Princess Eugenie really have to do with Robbie Williams? I'm sure, you know, or Naomi Campbell or James Blunt. I'm sure there is a connection, just not quite sure it's obvious to me. But it's quite interesting, isn't it? All these kind of A-list stars rocking up at this wedding. But for the rest of us, most of us are just onlookers, aren't we? If we're interested at all, that is. Apparently, 1,200 members of the public did get an invite into the grounds of Eugenie's wedding. They got a view into the arrival of the congregation and all the kind of celebs and all the members of the royal family. They got to listen to a live broadcast of the marriage ceremony, and they got to watch the bride and groom depart from St. George's Chapel. Lucky them. Royal drama often feels kind of slightly removed from the rest of our reality of life, doesn't it, sometimes? It can be a bit like watching a soap opera or something like that. But it's not something we participate in. It's something we watch, isn't it? Even if you're one of those lucky 1,200 members, you know, that's a token, a nice token gesture, but you're not really part of the proceedings. We know, as we've been looking at God's kingdom throughout our time in Kings, we've been seeing something much, much different, haven't we? We've been journeying through Kings, we've been shown the kingdom of God, but the whole point of us being shown the kingdom of God is so that we might join the party. Isn't that amazing? The kingdom of God is not something to stare at and look at and admire from afar. It's something to get stuck in with, something to enjoy. Something to be a part of, to participate in. And that's what we see this morning. Chapter 10 is clear. It's in two sections, isn't it? Verses 1 to 13, about the Queen of Sheba and her visit. I've called this section, God's Kingdom is Attractive and Lucrative, because it ends in "iv," but rewarding is what I really want to say. And verses 14 to 29 is about the King Solomon, God's king, we'll see, is wealthy and wise. But the point is that these are not just truths to describe what God's king and kingdom are like then. This isn't a history lecture. I'm probably the least qualified in this room to lecture anyone else on history. These verses describe what God's king and what God's kingdom are like now, today. And they're not just a description. They're an invitation. Come and join the party. Let's have a think then. Verses 1 to 13. God's kingdom is attractive and lucrative, or let's call it rewarding, if you like. Firstly, notice that it, several things here, but it draws the nations. Now, this is a big idea. God's kingdom draws the nation. It's throughout this chapter, throughout previous chapters. Let me read you a verse from chapter 4, verse 34. From all nations, people came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. Verse 24 of our passage. The whole world sought audience with Solomon. I don't imagine that means that every single person in the world, you know, found, you know, beat a track to Solomon's door, but certainly loads of people did from all over the place. There was not a continent or a country, perhaps, in the world where there was not someone who was sought audience with Solomon. That's remarkable. Chapter 10 is an example, then, of something that happened. It's not the only visit to Solomon, but it's a stellar one which we can learn about. Now, some debate over where Sheba is. Perhaps it was in, you know, where Yemen is today, down kind of on the Arabian Peninsula, right down there. According to Google Maps, it's 1,800 miles away on today's roads, and would take 33 hours by car. Imagine if you were sat on a camel, which went about, you know, walking pace, perhaps 900 hours. I worked out several months. And several sore limbs and parts of your body, no doubt. And all that gold, can you imagine it? Several months' journey to go and visit this man. I've already told you the story of when I went to see Martin Taylor, my guitar hero. Now, that was commitment for me, okay? That showed commitment. But I wouldn't have stayed overnight, probably. And I only went because I had air miles. You know, I didn't really have to pay anything apart from the extortionate cost of the lesson, which I saved up for a long time. But actually, you know, I wasn't over committed to it. But imagine 9 months on a camel to see a king. But here's the thing, and this is what I was trying to say earlier, why is it that she went? See, a lot of attention is put in our culture on the arrival of the Queen of Sheba. Where is she arriving and what's she arriving to see? Verse 1 is remarkable, isn't it? She went all that journey because she'd heard about the fame of Solomon and his relationship to the Lord. More literally, we might say she heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. You may even have, like in your Bible, if you've got an ESV, the name of the Lord. Now, the reason the NIV says the relationship to the Lord is because the name of the Lord, as we thought last week, was when God came and filled the temple. His name, it says, filled the temple. And so it's speaking of the Lord's descent, if you like, and confining himself or filling this temple that Solomon had built. Solomon said last week, the Lord said last week to Solomon, not last week, a long time ago, but we looked at it last week, I have consecrated this temple which you have built by putting my name there forever. And this remarkable news had travelled 1,800 miles. God has made his home among a people. Wow, that's something to talk about. And they did talk about it, and it spread 1,800 miles, perhaps, to Sheba. All the other places it could be, by the way, are further away, so it's not an exaggeration, whatever it is. Remarkable news. And when she got there, verse 5 says that she was overwhelmed with what she saw. Look at the things she saw there. His wisdom, the house, the palace, it says. I mean, it could be the temple or his palace. The amount of food needed for all his servants. The amount of burnt offerings he was making at the temple. She was overwhelmed, not just with Solomon, but with his relationship with God. As I've said before, the visit of the Queen of Sheba has captured the imagination of many artists over the centuries and across the globe. There are paintings. There are sculptures. There's even one at Wells Cathedral. If you look at the western, whatever it's called, of Wells Cathedral, there's the Queen of Sheba, one of the figures there, carved into the stone. There are frescoes. You go to the Palace of the Vatican. Are you allowed in there? I'm not sure. Anyway, there's one there, apparently. Handel, as I just played you, the music, the arrival of the Queen of Sheba is a favourite, isn't it, for brides to walk down the aisle with. And there's operas and ballets and film and TV. But isn't it slightly ironic that most people fail to be drawn to what the Queen of Sheba was drawn to? Now, she was drawn to God's king and to God's kingdom. Now, Solomon isn't around today. The church, though, is the people of God's kingdom. We're to be an attractive community. But our particular attraction is not that we're kind of loaded and that we've got it all together, actually. Our attraction is that we have an awesome king. We have King Jesus. The one, the person that God made his home through among his people. Reorder that so it makes sense. God made his home amongst his people in King Jesus. Jesus was God, became flesh, and made his dwelling among us. And today, as God's people, God lives among us, we're told, by his Holy Spirit. Here's a question for us today. Is our life together, drawing people to marvel at the Lord Jesus? Wouldn't that be wonderful? That's why we're here. That is why we're here. That's why God has made his dwelling in order that amongst us, so that people may be drawn to him, drawn to the Lord Jesus. People may be drawn to us for all sorts of reasons. But if they come, are they drawn by our relationship to the Lord? What a challenge that is. Second thing we'll see is that God's kingdom brings happiness to God's people. Look at verse 6 and following. The queen turns, we might say, from observation to confession, from seeing to speaking. in verse 6. She says this, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true, but I didn't believe these things until I came and saw it with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told to me. In wisdom and wealth you have far exceeded the report I heard. How happy your people must be. How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom." You see, the wisdom of the king should mean happiness amongst the king's people, shouldn't it? A strong leadership usually leads to happiness within the people who are led, or often. We can see the distress, can't we, in the news every day that weak leadership or fractured leadership brings. Whether it's politics or business or the church or sport. I watched a documentary over the last month or so of, you know, that Manchester City one that's on Amazon. And one thing that's striking was the kind of mutual love and respect between manager and players. I don't know, maybe it's just because they're so good and, you know, they loved being in the team because they were such good winners. But, you know, the manager loves the players, not even if they're doing well, but, you know, care for them off the pitch and all that kind of stuff. And the players clearly loved playing for the manager. That, I thought, was leadership at its best. Out of God's people, you know, we have someone far wiser than Pep Guardiola as our leader. Even wiser than him. Or Solomon, in fact. And it's not me. It's Johnny. No, it's not Johnny either. It's Jesus, isn't it? Jesus. He's the wise, the loving shepherd of the sheep. When you've got Jesus leading you, what is there to be sad about, in one sense? I'm not saying we should walk around with kind of fixed force grins and not find anything difficult. But at the bottom of it, underlying all of that, there is a joy, isn't there, in being a sheep under the shepherding of our chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus. So here's a question for us. Are we marked by happiness and contentment with Jesus as our King? Even when we're sad, even when there are sad things that we should be genuinely sad about, can people sense an underlying contentment, an ease, a kind of being at rest because we have Jesus as our King? One thing at the funeral this week, you know, that was a sad occasion. There were tears, and there was all that stuff. But actually, underneath all of that, even despite all of that, there can be a happiness and a contentment with knowing that Jesus is our King. In fact, there's no other way to be happy in that kind of situation, not truly. The third thing we'll see is that this is all to the praise of God. Look at verse 9. These are remarkable words from a foreign queen. Praise be to the Lord. You'd expect, you know, Moses to start with that, wouldn't you, or something like that. But here's a non-Israelite, a Gentile queen. Praise be to the Lord, your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you a king to maintain justice and righteousness. Now, just notice a couple of things why the queen is praising the Lord so much. And it teaches us more things about God's kingdom. Firstly, that God's kingdom is brought about by his eternal love. And God delighted in Solomon and placed him on the throne of Israel because of his eternal love for Israel. It's the Lord that has done all of this. That the Lord of heaven should love a people is quite remarkable, isn't it? How a holy God can be determined to make his dwelling and home among an unholy people. It's because of the Lord's eternal love for his people. So it's brought about by his eternal love. It's also marked by his character. Did you see how is it that Solomon was to rule? With justice and righteousness. Which is why his kingdom and the king of the people of this kingdom are also marked with justice and righteousness. But if you know anything about Solomon, you'll know that this didn't last. As we'll see next week, the Lord becomes angry with Solomon. He even raises up enemies against Solomon because Solomon didn't maintain righteousness. and justice. He turned from God. So the question we're faced with is, where is this king? Where is this king in whom God would delight and who would rule in righteousness? Well, after Solomon's time, some years after Solomon's time, Isaiah prophesied. And he prophesied of one who would come, and of whom the Lord would say, "Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations." As we saw a few weeks ago in Mark chapter 1 verse 10, Jesus was baptized. And as Jesus came out of the water, we're told he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove and a voice coming from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Perhaps we could say, "With you I'm delighted." See, Jesus was the one whom God loved, the one who God would be delighted with, his servant, the one who would do all things well, the one who would have God's Spirit of God to bring about the purposes of God. Finally, under this heading, the kingdom of God gives us more than we can ever give to it. Before we go to there, the older ones at this point can go out, and they're going to talk about the things that we've thought about already, as well as looking ahead at the things we've yet to discuss. But finally, under this heading, the kingdom of God gives you more than you can ever give to it. Verses 10 to 13 are like a gift off, aren't they? Or, you know, kind of competition, who can give the most. We're told in verse 2, the queen came with a very great caravan. That's, you know, not a caravan with a tow bar, but it's a long, long line of, you know, camels, basically, carrying spices, large quantities of gold and precious stones. Verse 10 spells that out a bit fuller. So 120 talents of gold. That's 4 tons of gold. Poor camels. Large quantities of spices, such as would never be seen again, and precious stones. Verses 11 to 12 seem a little bit out of place, don't they, in some way? You know, why are we told this bit about Hiram, which is probably where they're in brackets. But actually, I think perhaps what he's doing is reinforcing the point. The Queen of Sheba, you see, was to spices as Hiram was to almug wood. I'd like to see some almug wood one day. But anyway, the Queen of Sheba is as rich with spices as Hiram was providing her with almug wood. The point is, there was a lot of stuff coming Solomon's way. But my point is that whatever she thought she could bring to Solomon, she went away with so much more than she came with. Verse 13, King Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba all she desired and asked for, besides what he had given her out of his royal bounty. Then she left and returned with her retinue to her own country. When it comes to the kingdom of God, it might demand a lot from you, but actually you get so much more back. You can't outgive God. The disciples had this kind of concern when they left to follow Jesus. Mark chapter 10, they express some concern. "Jesus, you know, we've left everything to follow you." Jesus replies, "No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Some people stumble at this point. You know, "I've heard all this stuff about Jesus. I've heard it lots of times. It kind of has the ring of truth about it. But you know what? It's just the cost is just too big." But let me tell you this morning, whatever it costs you, you'll get so much more back. Everything you could want in this present life and in the age to come. Join the party. It's attractive and it's lucrative. It brings so much reward. We're invited to join the party. But you know, this invitation comes with a severe warning. See, Matthew, in his gospel, tells us that at one time some Pharisees and teachers of the law said to Jesus, "A teacher, we want to see a sign from you. You know, give me some more evidence, Jesus. You know, I know you've done loads of stuff, but I just want to see a little bit more, please." Jesus answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asked for a sign. The queen of the south," that's Sheba that we're reading about today, "the queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now something greater than Solomon is here." See, it's a tragedy to be drawn to the story of the Queen of Sheba, to like the stories of Jesus even, and yet to miss the point, to miss what she was drawn to miss what Jesus actually says. Someone greater than Solomon and his wisdom have been given to us. It's Jesus. Don't ignore what he says. Don't miss out on the party, because it leads to condemnation. Here's the challenge for us. Have you responded to the invitation to the party? Have you listened, really listened, to Jesus? Have you heard what he said? Have you said, "Yes, I believe that's true, that's for me"? Then come on in and enjoy the party. It'll give you so much more than you can ever give to it. Let's have a look at the king much more briefly in verses 14 to 29. You know, we've seen the visit of the Queen of Sheba, that the kingdom of God is attractive and it's lucrative. Verses 14 to 29, the focus turns from the queen to the king himself, who we see is wealthy and wise. We'll see his inexhaustible wealth. We'll see his unrivaled wisdom. But then we'll find that we're not talking about Solomon really at all. Firstly, let's think about his inexhaustible wealth. Look at verse 14. The weight of gold that Solomon received was nearly 666 talents. That's 23 tons. I know you enjoyed my calculations last week, so it's gone down a bit, the price of gold. But this week, last Friday, this amount of gold was worth 697,152,540 pounds. That's a lot of gold. In a year, isn't it? Every year. Slightly down from last week, but still not bad. According to verse 15, that wasn't it. See, that doesn't include the revenues from the merchants and the traders and from all the Arabian kings and the governors of the territories, which you can read about in chapter 4, we did read about. And look at what he did with them. The amount of gold is there. He made big shields. He made small shields, so why not? You know? He made a great throne. He made lions and goblets. Imagine eating and drinking with gold. Come to our house later. No silver was needed, it says. In verse 22, there was a constant supply of it. Every 3 years, trading ships would bring him gold, as well as other things like silver, ivory, apes, and baboons. Not gold, the real life things. Wow. Here is inexhaustible wealth. It just goes on and on and on, year after year after year. There seemed to be a constant supply of gold. Now, we're told that because, not because it's great that the king was rich, but why is it good that the king is rich? Well, it's good that the king is rich because it means the people have got all they need as well, isn't it? That's why we're told about it. The king was rich. The people were happy and provided for. Inexhaustible wealth, unrivaled wisdom, verse 23. King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. The whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. Year after year, everyone who came brought a gift. Articles of silver, a bit more gold, didn't have enough. Robes, weapons, spices, horses, and mules. The Queen of Sheba was just one story that could be multiplied many, many times. Now, the throne is interesting, isn't it? The throne of Solomon is interesting, but it tells us as much about his wisdom to rule than it does about mere kind of opulence and his richness. Chapter 4 Solomon had asked for the Lord, give your servant, that's give me, a discerning heart to govern your people, to distinguish between right and wrong. And his throne is where he governed from. What a throne. Solomon is, we might say, godlike in his reign. He's elevated. He's on the seventh step above all these other six steps. There are lions on either side of the step, representing the 12 tribes of Israel, probably. There are a couple of lions, female lions, actually, up by his hands where he's ruling from. The rounded throne back, someone has suggested, perhaps represents like the heavens. Solomon is not like God seated in the heavens, but he's pretty close. This is God's king on a unique throne, unrivaled in his wisdom to rule. But finally, Solomon isn't he. Solomon is not God's king that we need. See, he's wealthy and he's wise, but Solomon isn't actually the God's king that we need. See, verses 26 to 29, there might be just further evidence of Solomon's wealth, but there are some warning signs, aren't they? Listen to Deuteronomy 17, where God lays down some rules for the king. He says this, the king must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. Now, I'm not sure what constitutes a large amount of gold, but I'd say that he had quite a large amount of gold, I don't know about you, every year coming in. You know, and now look at the horses, verse 26, 1,400 chariots, 12,000, well, he had so many horses, he had to build cities for them to be in. Verse 28, his horses were imported, where from? Egypt and Kew Gardens, perhaps Sicilia, as you'll see in your footnotes. But they were imported from Egypt. What had the king been told? Don't acquire great numbers of horses. Don't make the people return to Egypt. Where are the horses from? They're from Egypt. And they imported a chariot and a horse from Egypt, together worth 750 shekels. Bit more calculation. If 30 shekels is the equivalent of 4 months of wages, which apparently it is, that's a quarter of £1 million that they've spent on a chariot and a horse from Egypt. And then the chapter ends with Solomon exporting horses and chariots to the people who would in the future become their enemies. We'll see in 2 Kings 6, King of Aram is at war with Israel. And they send horses and chariots to capture Elisha. Remember that when he's kind of in the city and they're kind of surrounding the city. Well, that's the king of Aram. These are the chariots that, and the horses that Solomon sold him. Now, all of this is to say that what we've been saying all along, and which will become really apparent next week, Solomon is not the king that we need. He points us, though, to another king, doesn't he? A king who would not only be unrivaled in wisdom, but who would be called the very wisdom from God. A king who gave up all of his wealth to make us rich, not materially rich, but as Paul writes, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Jesus left the riches of heaven to take on himself human flesh, and to die a cruel death in order that we, impoverished sinners, might be forgiven for our sin and become richly blessed, receiving eternal life. That's the king we need. That's the king we've got. We've got such a king in Jesus. And through Jesus, we belong to a kingdom that will do so much more for you than you can ever do for it. A kingdom of righteousness and a kingdom of peace, brought about by his eternal love for his people, that brings happiness to all who will enter, and that welcomes all people in, to the praise of God's name. Solomon is not he, but Jesus is. Let's join the party, shall we, by coming and listening to him.